So here we are in Revelation. Is that a revelation to you? Right? Some of you are like, nah, I know. Well, maybe that's me. I keep saying that. But anyway, this morning, it's our 11th week in Revelation, right? We've been walking through this. This is our 11th week in it. And in our 11th week, we're landing at chapter 14 for today. Now, last week, again, it's one of those things you got to kind of, there's a lot going on in Revelation. And when, if you step into this midstream, you know, well, Lord help you, actually. I mean, you know, you need some help because it's a lot. There's a lot going on, man, in this scripture. I would encourage you to go online, listen to the CD, you know, listen to sermons or pick up CDs in the back at the rack. I really would encourage you to be reading this, you know, and then just kind of read and then set it down and just kind of step back and go, So what would probably be the better thing to do is to pray first, then read, then step back and pray again, right? And just kind of let the word speak. Because as I've shared with you, there are lots of interpretations and lots of approaches that people take to this. And so anyway, if you are here this morning for the first time, and I know we have a few people that are, I'm sorry about that, but you're just going to have to jump in and kind of travel along with us. But it's a good journey. Last week, so just to kind of, you know, kind of back up just a second, not too far, but just to kind of give a little bit of a reprise of this. Last week, we learned of a twofold strategy that our enemy has, right? You know, as there were these two beasts, you know, the dragon who is portrayed in Revelation, and the dragon is none other than Satan, Lucifer, the enemy of our souls. Last week, we learned of two beasts that he kind of brings on the scene to assist him in his mission and his plan. You could almost, if you wanted to call it, you could call it, you know, between the dragon and the first beast out of the sea and the second beast out of the land. This is almost like a satanic trinity, right? Or an anti-trinity, an opposing trinity trying to come against God. And we learned of his twofold strategy to wage war against God's people. Again, in some of this, again, there's all these challenges that are part of Revelation, right? There's literal things going on. There's symbolic things going on, and what is now and what is then and what is to be. Yeah. So the twofold strategy, which we can still, you know, distill out of this, is that the enemy has a strategy. He's been using it for a long time. He continues to use this to wage war against us, those who would submit our lives to Jesus Christ and be followers of him. And that is two things. He uses intimidation and he uses deception. Intimidation and deception. And I told you, you know, we can't, you never underestimate your enemy. That is a vast, huge mistake being done in the church today. But likewise, you need to understand that our enemy is a defeated enemy. He's basically a defeated bully. And he's trying to use these two tactics of intimidation and deception to cause you and I to cower and to silence us, right? To keep us from living out this life of faith and victory that is for the taking. You and I can have absolute victory over the enemy. It is for the taking. He's already been defeated in heaven. He's already been defeated here on earth. When we lose to the enemy, it is not his overcoming of us, but whether we know it or not, it's our surrender. Intimidation and deception. So, meanwhile, back at the ranch, all right, God is working. We see all these things. We talked about these crazy things last week and these beasts and how they represented different things, powers and you know, religion and all kinds of fake signs and things that are going to create deception. But even in the midst of all of those things that are on the rise, we cannot forget, regardless of what it looks like right in front of us, God is working. God is active. God is working. God's not just sitting back on a couch somewhere going, ah. No, no. He is actively working behind the scenes to provide for you and I and for all of his people those things that they need to be victorious. So, there's an action plan that is revealed for us in this chapter. I'm convinced of that. Which naturally includes a reality check, right? I don't know if you knew that. You know, a lot of times we like things to be, you know, sugar-coated, or we like them to be nice and neat, and, you know, we like things to be smooth, and we like things to just be easy. And unfortunately, that's not reality, right? And if you're living in that, and that is your reality, you're probably over-medicated. So, anyway, here's the thing. I got a couple questions. Surprise, surprise. Right? Are some of you trying to guess what my questions are going to be each week? Yeah? Good luck with that. I'm not sure what my questions are going to be each week. So here we go. So here's a couple questions. I want you to think about these. These are not like just for rhetorical sense, but this is for you to actually go, to ponder, give consideration to. First question. Do we view worship as a waste of time? Some of us are definitely scared to be honest about that. Do we view worship as a waste of time? Second question. Are we more alarmed or offended by the idea of God's judgment and wrath? Well, this ain't for people out there. This is for the church people. Okay? Are we more alarmed over hearing about this? Or are we more offended over the concept, the idea, the thought of God's judgment and wrath? So, those are two questions. You kind of keep those in the back of your mind as we move through here today. Something else, though, this is just like a little addition. You guys remember, I mean, I know you guys have said it. We've all heard the saying, we talk about this most of the time. We refer to, you know, when someone we know has died, or we're talking about looking at struggles financially. This is where it typically comes up. You've heard the saying, or if you haven't heard this saying, you know, I would be surprised. You know, well, you can't take it with you. You ever heard anybody say that or refer to it? You know, and usually we're talking about material goods. And say, well, you know, you can't take it with you. But what if we could? This is a little additional. What if we could take something with us? What would we choose to take? You ever thought about that? Oh, you can't take it with you. But for, just for a second, using your imagination, but what if we could? What if we could take something with us? What would we choose to take? All right. You open up your Bibles. It's going to be in the screen, and you can open up your program as well and take a look at it. And I'm going to grab my glasses. Revelation chapter 14, here we go. We're going to jump in this, verses 1 through 3. Starts out, says this. Then I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Who's the Lamb? All right, some of you that have been here, been going through this, when we're in Revelation specifically, it's talked about and used this as a metaphor in Scripture over and over. But when we're speaking of the Lamb, it is talking about Jesus Christ. Then I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him were 144,000. They've come up before. Remember that? OK. okay, who had his name, and they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, all right? You got that right. You already know that. That's not who it is, okay? Then I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name, the Lamb's name, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Here we are, everybody walking around, right? And this has been something that's come up repeatedly. And I heard a sound from heaven. So this is John, the apostle, receiving this vision. He's now recounting it to you and I. Originally recounting it to the seven churches where? There were seven churches in Asia Minor, what you and I know as Turkey. A little bit of turmoil in Turkey right now, right? But this is where these seven churches were. Okay, that's who he was initially recounting this to, but now this is before us. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of mighty ocean waves or the rolling of loud thunder. It was like the sound of many harpists playing together. I picture heavy metal. This is what I hear. Everybody hears their own thing, you know, but a lot of harpists, man, I'm just like, that's what I'm talking about. Right? Right, you probably never hear anybody mention this or ever heard this from a pulpit, but I'm thinking like Ozfest or something, and I know that there's something that's got to be wrong with me saying that, but it's okay. So it was like the sound of many harpists playing together. This great choir sang a wonderful new song in front of the throne of God. So here we are, we're given another glimpse. The door is cracked open again. We're getting another glimpse of worship. This great choir sang a wonderful new song in front of the throne of God. New song, not an old song, a new song. In front of the throne of God and before the four living beings. Remember back again, some of you got to, you have to grab some CDs because there were four beings all crazy looking that looked like different animals and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so not only before the throne of God, but in front of the four living beings. And the 24 elders, because remember there are 24 other thrones around God's throne with 24 elders on them, right? And that's either like 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel. Or the 24 divisions of the priests in the temple, but that's to be debated. I think 12 and 12 is more likely. But here's the thing, no one could learn this song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So, 144,000, this is, we've seen these guys before. They're a representative of God's first fruits, of God's people. I think there's a strong argument to be said that these are messianic Jewish believers in the land of Israel during the time. Just one approach. The Lamb, without a doubt, is Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, in this passage, I don't know if you really grasp what's going on here. Do you know what's going on? Jesus is leading worship. Did you see? Jesus is leading worship. The Lamb is leading the worship of this great choir. So it's actually worship music is going on. It's a musical aspect of worship. But this 144,000 are singing a brand new song in worship. They're singing. Music is going on, and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is the worship leader. He's leading it. This is powerful stuff. You know, there are so many things that we could talk about with worship, and there's so many ways that we could try to define it. And I know worship is not just music, right? It's more than that. But one thing we need to understand that, not from my opinion, but from the scripture, music seems to be a big element or a big significant part of worship, right? In heaven. So I think that's the model we're supposed to follow. I think it's right in heaven, right? They like repeat stuff. Did you know that in heaven? Right? I mean, they like repeat phrases over and over again. Doesn't that get on your nerves? Wait till it's eternity. And you're mad because it's a few extra minutes. I can't believe we're singing that chorus again. Man, you're going to choke on the holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty for 24/7, 365 for eternity, if that's what that means exactly. But here's one thing I want you to think about. Worship, even in this capacity, in this very defined setting, Jesus leading the worship of this incredible choir, the choir of those who are redeemed from out of the tribulation, who have dedicated themselves to him. He's leading this before God's throne, in front of the four supernatural beings, in the midst of the 24 elders, right? Worship is our response to the action of God in our midst. Did you know that? I mean, there's a lot of different ways to define it, but I want you to think about that. What is worship? Man, what are we supposed to be doing like what they're doing? When the music is being played, when the people are singing, what is worship? Worship is our response to God's action in our midst. Are you responsive? Right? I mean, you know, some of us are probably thinking, not responsive, not responsive. Here's something to ponder. If worship is not a waste of time for the Lamb, then it shouldn't be for us. If Jesus thinks that it's important for him to still give worship and glory and honor to his Father and to lead a choir of 144,000, then we certainly shouldn't think it's a waste of time. I mean, you might be smarter than Jesus. And yet we laugh and there's somebody in here that thinks they are. Undoubtedly. I don't have to get that big of a crowd that there's somebody that goes, well, you know, I don't know if that, right? But here's the thing, is we're giving this comparison, right? Because we've had all this forearm and forehead and arm thing, right? So everybody's walking around. We've talked about the mark of the beast. We talked about God placing a mark. And I talked about it last week to kind of give you a little bit of perception on that, that it's not just, yeah, it's taken literally today. A lot of the Orthodox Jews and Hasidic Jews will actually wear what's called a phylactery. We call it a phylactery, or it's mentioned in Scripture. It's like a little box that they wear. They tie it on their forehead, and it's got Scripture inside of it, or they'll wear one tied around their arm. It's got Scripture inside of it, and so they take it very literal. But the aspect of this is that someone's beliefs and someone's actions define who it is that they are their allegiances to, right? So those that are marked for God, it'll be obvious because their beliefs and their actions are going to expose and reveal and demonstrate that their allegiance is to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Likewise, the mark of the beast, those beliefs and those actions are going to demonstrate that their allegiance is to something or someone other than the Lamb. But see these who are singing that Jesus is leading in worship? Sold out. They got the name, not only have they got Yahweh written, right? They got Yeshua written. They got the name of God and the name of the Lamb, Jesus. Yeshua, right? So, continuing on, Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Because it goes on and talks about their purity, but you can read that. Make sure that I'm not, you know, telling you something that's not in there. Verse 6 is this. Then, he's already got this worship element, right, that John is viewed in this chapter as he's getting this revelation. He sees this thing of worship. Then there's another thing. And I saw another angel flying through the sky, carrying the eternal good news to proclaim to the people who belong to this world, to every nation, tribe, language, and people, right? So this isn't just a Jewish thing. This is for everybody. And this is the message. Fear God. We don't like that, do we? That's kind of distasteful, insensitive, right? Fear God, he shouted, the angel shouted. Give glory to him, For the time has come when he will sit as judge. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all the springs of water. So all of a sudden, John sees this incredible sight. He sees Jesus leading worship with these 144,000 singing this incredible new song, giving God glory and honor. And then all of a sudden, the next thing he sees, right? Because that's what Spirit keeps changing the channel on him, right? So John's like the original ADD guy. I'm just telling you, you got to imagine what this had to be like for this guy. You know, and he's trying to write this stuff down, trying to figure out, okay, trying to describe this, then try to tell people about it. I'm seeing these things are amazing. So the next thing after the worship episode, all of a sudden there's an angel flying, and the angel comes, and the first thing the angel begins to proclaim, he's preaching. Angel preaches, and his message is, you better get scared. Right? We don't like to be scared, right? He says, now is the time to worship. You better figure it out now, because the time's coming when he's going to be the judge. And it's going to be too late then for you to say, all of a sudden say, oh, wait, I'm in. I thought we were joking about this. This is real. It's too late. He's saying, you better get it together now. Proclamation or preaching forces us to deal with God. I don't know if you knew that. The concept of the idea of this is not, literally, it's not for me to entertain you, right? Which, maybe I do. It's not for me to offend you. I definitely do, right? From time to time. That's not the point. The point of preaching, the point of proclamation, it forces us to deal with God, not as a memory, not as like, oh, yeah. No. But as an immediately personal thing that God is speaking to you and I right today through his word. That's the whole point of this. So you hear his message. That's what the angel was doing. But that's not it. I didn't put them all in there, but there's three angels that show up. The first angel comes and says, hey, you better fear God. You better get it together, because now's the time to worship, because he's soon coming as a judge. And then right on his heels, another angel shows up, right? And the angel number two, he's got a different message. He says, hey, Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. And it's funny, because I've seen a couple movies where actually that's like a code word that the Secret Service or different people have used when the White House goes down. I don't know if you've ever seen any of those movies where they talk about that, right? There's different ones that are applied, but in a couple of movies there's been, Babylon is fallen, right? And everybody's supposed to know something's going on, the White House has been breached. That's not what it's talking about, but that would be a good movie, and they've made movies, and somebody's going to go, ooh. I know what they're talking about in there. I knew it. Right? Nah. Look, the first guys that got this, again, John is recounting this, but he's recounting it to the immediate original audience, the seven churches in Asia Minor in Turkey that are receiving this, and you know who they thought of? They didn't think about the President of the United States, because there was no United States. Rome. Wasn't Babylon and Iraq, I know some of us go, oh, well, they wouldn't think about Iraq. Iraq, during this time, when this was written, wasn't even a world power. They had been a world power before, but they weren't even, Rome had already smacked them. There was only one world power that had dominated everybody and everything when this was written, when this vision was received and John sent this letter. Man, they would have immediately gone. Babylon equated to any world power that was dominating. That's kind of how they thought of it. Right? And I know some of us want to go, oh, yeah, but Rome, because we're trying to make a connection to the Catholic Church because somehow we're ticked with them or they offended us when we were young. And, you know, we want that to be the deal. It has nothing to do with that. Babylon is referring to the dominating world power of the enemy of God's people. And at that time, who they saw as the enemy of God's people was Rome, because they were intentionally being persecuted by some of the emperors. Right? But just like there isn't one Antichrist, we learned last week that Antichrist has come many times, but there will be one guy at the end of time, but there's some that have risen their head many times. That's scriptural. I didn't make that up. There's also been many Babylons or many world powers or those who are seeking and are being utilized for evil and are opposing God's people. Then there's a third angel that shows up. and he's got something else. And he says, hey, he's got another message. And he says, all who have accepted the mark of the beast and worship him, all those who have believed and lived in a way that demonstrated their allegiances to the beast or other than Jesus Christ, the third angel proclaims that those people will experience the wrath of God. And that their torment will be forever. That bothers us, doesn't it? I mean, I hope to some degree it does bother us. I mean, if we believe, or as we say, that we believe that this is proclaiming not just historical facts that have occurred, but God's plan for the end of times, then it should greatly bother us to think of people that you and I know or love possibly experiencing the wrath of God and being tormented and tortured for eternity. But that's exactly how it's described in Scripture. It doesn't say, man, there's like this really, really bad weekend thing and it all goes south, but then it's okay. No, no. It says that the smoke rises of their torment, rises before the angels forever. That's not a pretty thing. So there's the preaching that goes on. There's warnings being told. Now's the time to worship because one day God's going to be judged. Then the next angel comes along and says, hey, the evil power which is opposing God has now been defeated. And right on its heels, the third angel says, and now those who had the mark, accepted the mark of the beast, will suffer God's wrath forever. That's a pretty grim picture, right? But it goes on, verse 12 and 13. Right in the middle of this, it says, this means, after talking about all these things, that God's holy people must endure persecution. Well, wait a minute. You messed my chart up with that one again. I thought we weren't in on any of this stuff. I thought we were getting out of here before anything went unpleasant or inconvenient. You need to talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ around the world right now that are laying down their lives, are being suffered and tormented, their families, their wives and daughters raped, and them having their heads cut off because of their allegiance to the Lamb. Folks, that's a reality today in our world. I told you last week the stat is somewhere around 100,000 people every single year are martyred, killed, murdered because of their proclamation of their faith in Jesus Christ. And you and I get upset when we get inconvenienced. The worship went too long again. Wow, you better open up your stinking Bible and shut your face. Amen. This means that God's holy people must endure persecution. And then my favorite word, patiently. Right? I hate it. I hate that. I don't want that word. I don't pray about that or pray for that. I don't want anything to do with that. Right? I'm being honest. Some of y'all sitting out there trying to act holy. Right? Patiently. What fun is that? I don't like being patient in traffic. I don't like being patient in Walmart. Right? To me, that's like a spiritual test every time I go in there and I'm sitting there going, holy moly. The register's telling you what the change is. And I really screw them up because I give them the exact change with a bigger bill. And then they're like, and lock up, right? And then I'm just like, oh, my God. And I'm born and raised on the Eastern Shore, and yet I am amazed by all the people that think somehow because they were born and bred here, they have been somehow grandfathered in that they don't have to use turn signals. That's why it's a good thing I don't have machine guns in my vehicle. Because I think those people are worthy of extermination. Every time it happens, I'm like, really? Really? And then I'm glad, like, I don't have a collar or something like that. Because I would be like, really? Man. And then Laura Lee's like, you need to be patient. So anyway, God's people are supposed to endure persecution patiently, obeying his commands and maintaining their faith in Jesus. Okay? So this is in the midst of all this crazy stuff, you and I are going to deal with difficult things. And we're to do it patiently. Right? Pray for me. Obeying his commands. Even in the midst of difficult times, we are to remain faithful, maintaining their faith in Jesus. And then he says this, verse 13, which I think is interesting because a while back, remember, John was told not to write some things down. He was told specifically, don't write that down. That's not being revealed yet. A few chapters back, check it out. But here he's being specifically told to write it down. And I heard a voice from heaven saying this, write this down. Right? So John's like, okay, yeah. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they are blessed indeed. For they will rest from their hard work, for their good deeds will follow them. So here in just these two verses, we've got a couple of things. We've got both a warning and an assurance, right? We are warned against falling away and that we are to remain faithful, even in the difficult times. But then we are assured that those who die in Christ, that those who die in Christ are blessed indeed. Man, it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean it's not difficult. I mean, I've lost people I love. I've stood over a casket of a lot of people and people who are close to me. People I'm related to. And I've stood and looked at people who died in Christ, and I've stood and looked at people who died not in Christ. See, now, I know for some of you, I just like shattered something because one of the things that is probably one of the, I mean, I know it's an incredibly sensitive issue and it's a very difficult issue. But hearing the phrase, he's in a better place now, has on multiple occasions sickened me. Because I knew most likely that was an absolute lie. See, we don't want to deal with that. I get it. We don't want to deal with that. Because we think somehow that God has this friends and family plan like your cell phone. Right, where everybody you know and everybody you love goes to heaven. Because nobody that I love is allowed to go to hell. We don't say that out loud. We don't want to say it out loud, but we think it. But for some reason, it gets here and it never gets here. We don't say it out loud, but we believe that. But we don't take action over it. Because if we truly, truly believed that people I love can go to hell, we'd do something about it. Our beliefs and our actions would demonstrate that our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, and we would painfully share our faith. So someone close to you dies, and you're walking with Christ, and you didn't want to share your faith, you need to think about that. I'm not trying to like ruin your day. I'm trying to tell you this is a real thing. Don't just say you believe it. Either you do or you don't. If you do, then you have to do something about it. Heaven is not, it's not like, you know, some kind of fairy land where all of a sudden everybody that dies goes to heaven automatically. No. But those who die in Christ are blessed. Man, I know what it's like to lose someone who is my best friend. I know what it's like to have somebody die in my arms while I'm holding them. And that ain't cool. But I also know how to, after the pain subsides, to be able to have the peace of knowing beyond the shadow of a doubt that this person is in the presence of the Lord because they died in Christ. I also know what it's like to weep bitterly, not just because of the initial loss, but because I fear for the eternal destination of their soul. Something to think about. Those who die in Christ are blessed. And guess what? Scripture does say that they will get to take something with them. We've always been told you can't take it with you, but you can take something with you. According to Scripture, it says that those who die in Christ, not everybody, but those who die in Christ, it says that their good deeds will follow them into eternity as rewards. Now, some of you all of a sudden go, oh, I got it. So all I got to do is be a good person. I do a lot of good things. There's a lot of people that do a lot of good things. But the only people to get to take the good deeds with them into eternity are those who are in Christ. But that should be encouraging to know that the things that we have done as a result of our relationship, you don't do those to get a relationship, okay? You can't, you do know that, right? The whole Jesus salvation thing is free gift. You can't earn it. All you can do is accept it, right? Rewards in heaven are good deeds are not supposed to be a way you try to earn your way into heaven. Good deeds are supposed to be the result of our gratitude for the relationship we have with Jesus Christ and Him absolving us of all of our sin. And out of a heart of gratitude, we live in a way where we do good things to others. And then a bonus, those good things follow us into heaven. As rewards. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know if you get like a big flat screen or you get some. I don't know how that, you know, I don't know how it pans out, right? I mean, because I think about that. I always think like Ocean City and the foosball things and how many tickets you got to have and all that. And I'm thinking, okay, so am I going to get the stuff on this shelf or do I get to get the stuff up on that shelf? You know, I mean, you know, I mean, I don't think that anybody's going to matter. I don't think you're going to worry. If I'm standing in heaven, I don't care if I just got the little squeaky toy. Right, or I got the little finger cuffs or whatever them things are. I'm good. I'm here, right? Hey, woo, right? But there'll be somebody that'll walk by me, right? They'll have the big stuffed animal, and I'll be like, man, you suck. No, I'm just kidding. We won't say that in heaven. Okay, anyway, back to the scripture, verse 14 says this. So, then I saw a white cloud. So, here's the final episode. There's three. There's the worship episode. Then there's the angels proclaiming this warning. And then it gets to this. In verse 14, it says, then I saw a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was someone like the Son of Man. That's a powerful phrase. That's a powerful phrase that goes all the way back to Daniel in the Old Testament. You see that phrase, someone like the Son of Man. That Son of Man is referring to the Lamb, referring to Christ. He had a gold crown on his head, and he had a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, this is always interesting because, you know, Scripture came out of a very agricultural time, right? And we probably got some people here right now that don't even know what a sickle is. You're thinking like popsicle? Is that like bicycle? That cycle, right? But a sickle to harvest, right? If a combine works for you, you can roll with that, you know. Gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came from the temple and shouted to the one sitting on the cloud, shouts back to the Lamb, shouts back to the Son of Man, and says, swing the sickle, for the time of harvest has come. the crop on earth is ripe. So the one sitting on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the whole earth was harvested. Now, folks, there are many that can interpret it, and I think that might be a good place to interpret what we have as our understanding of the rapture, or those who are going to be caught up and brought up out of the midst of stuff and are going to join him. It's at this harvest. See, because that's what's happening. Now he's coming to harvest the crop that is ripe. It's the right time. And now he's going to harvest the earth. But there's multiple harvestings. Because right behind it, there's another angel that comes, right? And begins to do a harvest. There's a good crop at the beginning. Those are the ones that are found to be living holy lives. What's that mean? Right? Because that can mean all kinds of crazy things to all kinds of crazy people. Right? Holy living is the action by which we express in our behavior and our speech the love and presence of Christ. That might have messed up your list. I don't know. You probably had a list of things that are and aren't. But instead of your list of what is and what isn't, holy living is the way that we express through the way that we live our lives, through the way that we express ourselves. It's our demonstration, it's our expression of the love of Christ and the presence of Christ in our lives. There's a second harvesting that goes on. These are indeed the grapes of wrath, right? So just like, how many have even heard of that book? Wow, there are some people, you know. That used to be like required reading, classical lit, you know, and I know, you know, well, then there became what, Spark Notes or whatever, all the other stuff. And so some of you have never actually seen the book. You just read those, right? Grapes of wrath. Here's the real grapes of wrath. That's what his signature is. There's this harvesting where God is going to remove the good crop that is ripe. And then the next angel is going to come in, and there's going to be the harvesting of those grapes. And then it talks about that they are going to suffer the wrath of God. It's just to the point where it talks about the wine press, and I was trying to see if there was a way that I could kind of lighthearten this, and I forgot about it. The thought came and it went. I was going to try to bring up the old I Love Lucy thing where she's in the deal treading out the wine press, you know, I thought I might lighten it up, you know, but I never got around to it. Sorry about that. And some of you are still going, I don't know who I Love Lucy is, and I'm not sure who to wine. But anyway, the idea is that God is going to come in, and they're going to harvest all those who have accepted the mark of the beast, and they're going to be tread out in the wine press. See, I don't know if you know it, that sometimes the blood of grapes, that's what wine is known as, the blood of grapes. He uses that same metaphor and says it's going to be tread out, and that the blood from those who have been harvested that are apart from Christ, that the blood of them will flow for almost 200 miles, the depth of a horse's bridle. That's a lot. Interesting thing. I'm going to read something to you. Matthew. Great chapter in Matthew. If you need a little reprieve from Revelation, you're getting bummed out. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus speaking, red letters all over the place, right? Jesus speaking, and he's talking about the future. If you want to try to figure out some of the things from Revelation, Jesus talks about this. And he gives all these different signs and different things that are going to occur, but when you get to verse 30, he says this, and then at last, because that's where we're at, he says, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens. And there will be a deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather, they will harvest his chosen ones from around the world, from the furthest ends of the earth. So John's just not making this up. Jesus talked about this probably 60 years before John ever wrote this down, 50 to 60 years before John ever wrote down Revelation. Jesus had already spoken these words. Matthew 24, 30 through 31. So, there's good news in all this. You saw it, right? You heard it? I know some of you are like, there's good news in this, I'm telling you. It can be bleak. We need a reality check. We got to have a reality check, folks. That's what Revelation, that's what John is doing. This is being sent out to those churches, the first ones and the churches that are now, as a reality check. But there's good news in this. God's people will experience persecution. God's people will experience trials and tribulations, some resulting even in physical death. Wait a minute, I'm getting to the good news part. But they will not be separated from him eternally, and they will not suffer his wrath. We may be here to face all kinds of tribulation and trials and persecution, but before God begins to pour out his wrath, he is going to remove and harvest his good crop. That should be encouraging to us if we're part of that crop. So here's three actions or activities that we need to be involved in to survive and to thrive. Number one, we need to be engaging in worship. Number two, we need to be listening to the proclaimed word or preaching. That's what the angels were trying to get across. Are you listening? And the third thing is, we need to be practicing holy living. We need to be living our lives in such a way that our forehead and our arm, that our beliefs and our actions demonstrate that our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and that his love and his presence is dwelling within us. So, back to the questions. Do we view worship as a waste of time? Second question. Are we more alarmed or offended by the idea of God's judgment and his wrath? Something for you to think about. Let's pray.